Well, I say to you right off the bat here, before we look at John 19, only Jesus could make a Roman cross wonderful. Only Jesus could do that, as we will see in our passage this morning. Turn to John 19. John 19, it was read earlier in our service. We're in the Gospel of John. We are continuing in our ongoing study of this wonderful gospel. And we come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it is all about. This is what has been going on in the book of John. We have been moving toward this moment. God's plan is being fulfilled. Ken Ramey calls this Ground Zero. Ground Zero. You know that New York City was called Ground Zero. Where the towers came down, that was called Ground Zero. Ground Zero is a location on the earth's surface where some horrific event took place. Ground Zero is a place that when people saw what happened there, they never forget what happened there. Ground Zero is that kind of a location on the earth's surface. It came about, the term came about in the 1940s when the bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Those were Ground Zero. Devastation on the earth's surface. Something horrible happened in those places. Ramey says, this is Ground Zero for us. This is the most important event in human history that we're reading about in the passage in John 19 this morning, and we're looking at. There is no event more significant, no event more important, no event more horrific than what we see happening in John 19. This is Ground Zero. Golgotha is Ground Zero. Calvary is Ground Zero. And that is what we're going to be seeing this morning. 2,000 years ago, the death of God's Son, most important event. And those who witnessed the crucifixion will never forgot it. Never forgot it. As they saw the fury of God's wrath poured out on God the Son, and nothing compares to that catastrophe that took place there. Our passage this morning is about that. Our passage this morning was also a passage that was built up to in the book of John. Jesus had told about this event. I know I've said this to you in earlier times, but let's just go back to John 1 for a moment. Let me just take you through the book of John, and you will see that what's happening here shows us Jesus is no victim, no mistake about what's taking place. Notice in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. John the Baptist in 1:29 sees Jesus coming and says to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. Go down to 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Lambs had a primary purpose, and that was to be a sacrifice for sin. You sacrifice a lamb for sin. A sacrificial offering was made with a lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. Go to John chapter 2. The Jews said in 2:18, John 2:18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not talking about Herod's temple, 46 years to build it to the point where it was at that point. No, talking about himself, this temple. Flip over to John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, in verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Point I'm making from that verse is when you lift up the Son of Man. You're not going to throw him down and stone him. You're going to lift him up. That is how he would die, being lifted up on a cross. Flip over to John chapter 10, verse 11. 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Go down to verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. See all the warnings building up to John 19. Go to flip over to John 12. John chapter 12. And Jesus answered them, verse 23 of John 12. John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Go down to verse 32 of that same chapter. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will and draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. If I am lifted up, crucifixion, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So this is what's been going on in the book of John. Divine appointment, a divine appointment with death on the cross. Not an accident. It was not that Jesus was murdered by the Jews in the strictest sense. You understand that? No, he offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. Very important. To you and I, as we have gone through John 18 and into 19, we see a miscarriage of justice between Jews, Jewish leaders, and Romans. We see that, but really behind the scenes, the bigger picture is that this was all sovereignly ordained by God. It wasn't, yes, Pontius Pilate ordered the crucifixion. He was blackmailed by the Jews to do that. But the real mastermind behind it all is God himself. You must understand that. God did this, why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's why he did it. So that he could show his love to the world and to make a way for salvation, make a way of forgiveness for your sin that separates you from God. The wages of sin is death, so you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin. God sent Jesus into the world to be the payment for sin, to be the way to God. That is what God was doing. In his sermon in Acts 2:22, we've seen this before. Peter speaking to the Jews. We killed our Messiah. We killed our Messiah. What shall we do? And Peter goes into a sermon and he talks about repentance, but he also says this. It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to do that. Yes, you're responsible. Yes, you killed. Yes, Romans are responsible. Yes, you're responsible for all that happened from a human level, but it was predetermined and planned by God. It pleased, as I said last week from Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. That's the only way. That's the only way. The only way to have a perfect sacrifice is to have a perfect man. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was a perfect man. He was the God-man. The Roman government and the Jewish leaders were part of a bigger drama than they even realized. Let's look at the text. Go to John 19. John 19. I start us out in verse 15. You recall this is the very end of the third Roman trial. There were six trials between midnight Thursday and 9 a.m. Friday. Six trials, three before the Jewish leaders and three before Gentile, before the Romans, two before Pontius Pilate and one in the middle between Jesus and Herod. And this is the end of the Pontius Pilate, the last Roman trial. And they cried, who's they? They are the Jewish leaders. Away with him. Away with him, verse 15 says, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's ironic, isn't it? Very ironic. They hated Caesar. They hated Roman rule. They hated all of that. But at this moment, that was better than Jesus staying alive. They blackmailed Pilate. Pilate said three times that Jesus was innocent in the trials. But they manipulated him, and him realizing that a scourging was not going to be enough punishment, he realized that their threats to go to Rome and appeal to Caesar if he didn't get rid of Jesus, that just was something he could not tolerate. And so he washes his hands. We're told in one of the other Gospels, I washed my hands of this, and they said the blood would be on them. Verse 16, so he, Pilate, hands him over to them. Them is to specifically to the execution team. An execution team consisted of four soldiers and a centurion, history tells us. He was doing it because he was trying to satisfy the Jews, no doubt, because of their blackmailing him. Verse 17 says, this execution team took Jesus and they went out bearing his own cross. Sometimes you see Renaissance paintings of this event, him carrying a full cross like that, a full cross like that. No, it would have been what's called the patibulum. It would be the cross beam. The stipes were already planted outside the city where he was going, with edged out inside so you could put this cross beam inside of that stipe, that vertical portion of the cross. He's carrying the horizontal portion. They tie him to that. Weighs about 110 pounds. Jesus has been scourged. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus is bleeding. As you told you last week, a scourging would almost kill you. And he's already experienced that. But they put this cross on his shoulders and they lead him out to the place of crucifixion. The early church fathers saw an antitype here. The early church fathers saw the same scene back in the Old Testament. Remember when Isaac is going up the mountain with his father, carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his own back? I don't know if that's anywhere in John's mind here, but I thought that was kind of interesting that the early church fathers could see that antitype here. Same idea. You're carrying. This was common in a crucifixion. This was a common way to crucify someone in a Roman society, in Roman justice, Roman way of satisfying lawbreakers when people had broken the Roman laws. The other Gospels point out that as soon as he's left Pilate, that Jesus starts struggling to carry this 110-pound beam on his back, and about maybe close to the city gate, some believe, they get Simon the Cyrene, an African man, to come and carry the cross for Jesus, because Jesus could not continue carrying it. Injuries of a scourging, etc. Slowing down the procession, and the Romans want to keep things moving, so they bring this man in to carry the cross for Jesus, to carry the cross beam for Jesus. They're going to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha in Latin is Calvary. Golgotha means the place of the skulls. Not exactly sure where it's located in Jerusalem today. You've got two locations. If you ever go to Israel and they take you into Jerusalem, they'll show you the Church of the Sepulchre in the city walls. At that time, it would have been outside the city walls as the location. There's a Greek Orthodox church and a Roman Catholic church there. If you go there, it's so distracting because they're just doing all this false worship there. But the point is, that could be the location. There's another place called Gordon's Calvary that is outside the city, and some say, well, that's located toward a hilly area that looks like a skull. I don't know. It's hard to believe that the Jews would have allowed human skulls and human bones just laying around, like some people have said. It's hard to believe that we're going to an area that's got a lot of skulls laying around. It just doesn't fit the way the Jews would do things, especially in Jerusalem. So we're talking about the city, the place outside the city where executions took place. And it's very important that you understand that sacrifices like this had to take place outside the city. It's important to say that the sacrifice of Jesus had to be outside the city because that is where you go to see one who is in a place of reproach, one who is reproached. Hebrews 13, let me just read this to you. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering are burned outside the camp. Burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It had to be outside the gate. That's the place of reproach. You don't do it inside the city. And so he suffered outside the gate. Verse 13 says, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then you come to verse 18, and it just says this. And you go, John, is that all you can say? There they crucified him. What? Isn't there more that you can say? That's what it's all about, the crucifixion of Christ. John just says it, and it's kind of an understatement when you read it. No details are given, but you have to think of it this way too. The original readers of this have seen 30,000 crucifixions. 30,000 crucifixions in Israel alone. They don't need a lot of explanation about a crucifixion. They understand what a crucifixion is. They understand what a crucifixion involves. They've watched people be crucified. They've seen them hang there sometimes for days suffering. They've seen it. They've seen the horrors of it. They know what it looks like. And maybe that's the reason John doesn't give us a lot of detail. They know that it's very cruel. They know that it's unusual punishment by our standards, for sure. No Roman citizen would ever have to experience a crucifixion unless Caesar approved it. Caesar himself approved it. You didn't talk about crucifixions in polite company because it was so horrible and so terrible. Today in America, we think of ways, when we do executions in our country, capital punishment in our country, we think of ways to do it quickly, where there's no suffering, where people can just die quietly or some controlled way. But that's not what a crucifixion was about. A crucifixion was meant to be a slow and horrible death. A crucifixion was meant to be a shaming death, protecting no dignity whatsoever. Crucifixion was meant to be very cruel punishment. And it was. Shame and disgrace. I picked up a copy of online and read a copy of a journal that was put out by the American Medical Association back in 1986. They came under a lot of criticism for writing this, the author did, because, you know, it's religious. But the point is, it was very good. It's got all kinds of diagrams in it, if you ever want to look at some of this, but what a person would go through in a crucifixion in their body. I'm not going to read that to you, but I am going to read to you something else so you understand exactly what Jesus would be experiencing in a crucifixion. Remember, he has been scourged, meaning he has been beaten with whips that have lead and sharpened bone in the whip, and it was torn flesh off his back. He's gone through that prior to being taken out. He was stripped and tied to a pole while that happened. It says, in deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans returned his garments. They wanted him to be clothed. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied to his shoulders. That's the crossbeam. And the procession of the condemned Christ and two thieves and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. That's the Latin way of grief that they would say are the stations of Christ and all those things you can see in Jerusalem. This is the path that Jesus walked to the crucifixion. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects the stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until about 650-yard journey from the fortress of Antonio to the Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild narcotic that people would put together for those who are condemned to sort of numb the pain. He refuses to drink that. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but allow some flexion and movement. The crossbeam is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, the vertical post. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails than in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even a short breath. That's what would happen. People would try to push themselves up to get the diaphragm so they could breathe. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself up or to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the short sentences that recorded that he said from the cross. He looked down at the Roman soldiers, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He looked at the penitent thief next to him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Psalm 22, "My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. That's written by a medical doctor who describes what the crucifixion was like. So we've never seen a crucifixion, but very common in that day. And if I were to bring somebody from AD 33 into this room this morning, they would be aghast that we have a cross on our wall and that you're wearing cross necklaces. They will look at you like, what are you doing? You might as well just put an electric chair on the wall or needles from injections on the walls. This was a horrible, horrible way to die. So full of shame, so full of humiliation, so full of pain beyond what anybody could imagine. And yet, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because Jesus redeemed that cross, didn't He? He made that cross wonderful. He made that cross, instead of the foolishness, He made it the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. We preach Christ and Him crucified because of what He did on that cross. He redeemed it in spite of all the sin and all pain. He endured it. You know, the worst thing about the cross was not all that stuff I read to you. That was horrible enough. But you know what was the most horrible thing about the cross for Christ? Is when He was separated from His Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Never before had He experienced that separation. And that was what was worse. It's at that point when the skies grew dark. There were two thieves on each side, it tells us, because He was going to be numbered with the transgressors. These could have been accomplices of Barabbas, robbers. They could have been part of his gang, whatever. Barabbas, you recall, is the one who got set free, and they took Jesus instead. There's a sense in which Barabbas is truly one who Christ died in place of, isn't it? Truly, he experienced that, because he should have been on that middle cross that day. But Jesus was in his place. Just like He's in my place, in your place, as He hung there. You know, there was a second century Gnostic who believed that Simon Cyrene was actually the one who died on that middle cross. Isn't that interesting? And there are some Muslims that believe that today, because the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. And so a common view in some circles within Islam is that it was Simon of Cyrene who died there. But no, it was Jesus who died there. Jesus who died in our place. Those two men, one of them repented, one of them turned to Christ, and the other had the same opportunity. But this one man is with Him in paradise today because he asked Jesus to remember him and his kingdom, Luke tells us. And Jesus did that. So verse 19 in John 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This was common, that you would put a placard or some sign on the cross with the charges against the one who was being crucified. And these were the charges that Pilate had written to be placed on Christ's cross. And the purpose was, if you didn't, Jesus could have had it hanging around his neck, or it could have been simply a placard that was carried in front of Jesus during the procession and then eventually put on top of the cross once he was crucified there. And it's just a public way, because crucifixions were very public. They were very public, and they showed the public what happens when you defy Rome. This is what will happen to you. And so you had people always along the highways crucified, and their charges right above their head on this placard. And he says he's Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. These are the charges. Therefore, verse 20, when the Jewish leaders read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew so the Jews could read it, Latin so the Romans could read it, and Greek so the whole world could read it. Proclaiming to everyone that this was the Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate wanted everybody to know this was the King of the Jews. He doesn't realize it unwittingly. What he's saying is the truth. But this is more something about the cat and mouse game that was going on between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. They say to him in verse 21 and following, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write that, King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. That was his claim. He's not the King of the Jews. He just said he was. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate wasn't going to give in this time. Pilate wasn't going to give in to their demands this time. He wasn't going to be blackmailed by them anymore. What I have written, I have written. This is an insult to them. This is an insult to these Jewish leaders because, first off, you're saying he's from Nazareth and nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Secondly, you're saying this is the King of the Jews and that their king is crucified on a cross. This is the best they can get as for a king, a crucified king. It's mocking them. And yet, like I said earlier, it is a true statement. He was the King of the Jews. He even claimed that when Pilate asked him that. But he said, my kingdom is no threat to your kingdom in terms of militarily. He's trying to tell the Jews, this is the kind of king you deserve. You deserve a king like that, hanging on that cross right now, bleeding and dying and naked and beaten. Verse 23, the scene changes to the soldiers. It says in verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one place. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. This was just customary part of the cruelty of the Roman soldiers. When they would crucify someone, they would just divvy up the clothing of the one who has been crucified. Some would say they're four soldiers. We know they're four soldiers because they divided into four parts. I think that is correct. Whether Jesus wore five pieces of clothing, I don't know. Some have said he had a belt, a hat, a robe, and something else. Did I say belt? He had four things. I think it's just basically to say he had a robe and he had a tunic, which would be like underwear. A tunic and the undergarments. The robe they would have taken and cut it maybe at the seams and divided that into four parts. And then they would have seen this tunic, which was one part, and they didn't want to destroy that. So let's gamble for it. Let's just gamble for it. Let's cast lots for it. And this was the more expensive part because of what it was made out of. Psalm 22:18 said that this would happen, that they would be gambled for it. They would cast lots. And so that's what they did. They cast lots for his tunic. Psalm 22:18. I read through verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, and then it changes. Changes from some people that don't care about Christ to some people that care very much about Christ. You see in the middle of verse 25, these are these women who are standing at the foot of the cross. But standing by the cross, the scene changes, by standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you got a sharp contrast. But Roman soldiers did this, but by contrast, John introduced these very loyal followers, these women who had supported the ministry of Christ. They're the last ones possibly there at the cross, and they're going to be the first ones at the tomb later in our book, in the book of John, by the way, these same women. You have Mary, who we're told is Jesus' mother. Then we have Mary's sister, Salome, her name is not mentioned, just says Mary's sister. Salome is the mother of James and John, meaning that John, who is the author of the book of John, is a cousin to Jesus, just like John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus. Salome is Mary's sister. And then you have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, we've heard a lot about throughout the gospel, the synoptic gospels especially. She was one from whom demons were thrown out of her by Jesus, cast out of her. She was from Magdala, that had been a wealthy city. She too probably had a role in supporting Christ, as did the other women as well. And you put yourself in their position. They think, wow, is it over? They think, wow, fear and anguish. Their Lord is being crucified. This is the moment, if you recall back in the book of Luke, if you've read the book of Luke, you remember there is a man, a priest named Simeon. Simeon is there when they take the baby Jesus to be circumcised. Simeon realizes the baby he's dealing with is the Messiah. And he tells Mary, "This your son is going to break your heart. Your son is going to pierce your heart. What's going to happen to your son one day is going to bring agony to your soul." And that's exactly what she's experiencing here in chapter 19, verse 25. She's distraught. And standing there at the cross watching all of this horror. Then we read in verse 26 and 27, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So once again, John is referring to himself. Remember, John always refers to the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's always talking about himself. He's the author of the book of John, the human author of the book of John, but he is talking about himself when he makes those references. He doesn't mention his own name. And so we're talking about John was standing there with the women, the only disciple around, of the apostles around. And Jesus saw him, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." To the disciple, "Behold your mother." And that's when his cousin, Jesus' cousin John, takes her into his household. Compassion in the midst of everything he's going through. At this time, we don't believe from the biblical account that his brothers, Jesus had brothers and sisters, Jesus' brothers, none of them were believers yet. We do see his brothers in the upper room in Acts 1. We do see his brothers there. But prior to the resurrection, his brothers were not believers. So he entrusts his mom's care to his cousin, John, and also one of his disciples, and also a fellow believer. "These are my brothers and sisters," Jesus said, referring to the body of Christ, other believers. He honored her, and he showed confidence in John at the same time. So a couple things here. John was there. John saw this, and John wrote this account for us. He saw this. He was at the cross. He was there. And I would say this, and in between 27 and 28, verses 27 and 28, that's when the sky turns pitch black. I get that from the other gospel accounts. Between 27 and 28, we are told in Matthew and in Luke that the sky goes dark. You know what else happens? The temple veil in the temple is rent in two. That which divides the holy place from the holy of holies is torn down because a way now is possible. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's when he would have said that, because the wages of sin is death. He became a curse for us between 27 and 28 when God turned away from him. He became a curse for us. God turned away from him so he could look at you and me. God, he who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no sin had all the sin of all the world imputed on him in our place. Every sin I've committed, every sin you've committed, put on Christ. And God judged him. Treated him like a sinner. He knew no sin. I think of Bruce Milne mentioned is in his commentary, and I just thought this was so helpful. But there were in the trials of Jesus, there were two main charges against Jesus. One charge was blasphemy. That was the charge by Caiaphas and the religious leaders. Blasphemy, claiming to be God. The other charge was insurrection or treason. Your king. Treason. And those two charges of blasphemy and treason basically sum up all of human sinning. Think about it. All of human sinning can be put into those two words. Blasphemous. I want to be like God. I want to be God. In the garden. Eat that, so you will know, you will be like God. He doesn't want you to be like him. You can be like him. Blasphemy. Treason. She ate the fruit. She disobeyed God. She did what she wanted to do. She went her own way. Treason. Treason against God. All of us are guilty like that. All of us have blasphemed. All of us are treasonous toward God. All of us. And Jesus went to the cross with those charges against him in our place. He was innocent of them. We're guilty of them. We're guilty of them. Jesus died because of those sins and many more, but those two sort of say it all, sum it all up. And you come to verse 28, back in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And this, once again, is a prophecy from Psalm 69. You recall that he was offered something to drink when he went to the cross at the beginning. That was a narcotic. That was wine mixed with gall, mixed with myrrh, something used to ease the pain. He refused that. He wanted to experience the fullness of the crucifixion. No narcotic. That's not this. This is the natural dehydration of a crucifixion. I am thirsty. I am thirsty. Fulfilling Psalm 69. He didn't just say it because it fulfills Psalm 69. He said it because it's a real human experience in a crucifixion. I am thirsty. The one who quenches the thirst of every human heart is thirsty. The one who said, come to me and drink, is thirsty. The one who offered living water is thirsty. And that's what they do. In a jar full of sour wine, which is probably something on the side there, used by the Roman soldiers to quench their own thirst. It was standing there. They put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And then Jesus received that sour wine. See, that's different than you read in the other gospel accounts where he refused the myrrh, the gall mixture at the beginning. This is not the same thing. He makes this incredible statement, it is finished. Therefore, Jesus, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's just one word in the Greek, it is finished. It is accomplished is a better way to say it, really. It is accomplished. It is accomplished. Everything in the plan of God regarding the Son of Man coming into the world is accomplished. It's done. It's a shout of victory. He said it loudly from the cross. It is done. It is accomplished. It is finished. God's love, God's will accomplished. I have done what the Father willed me to do. I have done all of that. Atonement is accomplished. Satan is defeated. Satan is rendered powerless. All the types and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. They were just pictures. They didn't save anybody. God used them on credit as a down payment, as a credit. But this is not the shadow. This is the real thing. This is the fulfillment. All of those were just pictures. This is the reality. It is finished. This is the one sacrifice that's needed to forgive sin. This is the one sacrifice that is needed to appease the wrath of God. Nothing else will appease God's wrath. You are under the wrath of God unless you believe in the one who appeased God's wrath, Jesus Christ. And you can't add anything to that. You can't take anything away from that. It is God's work. It's not yours. He has done everything. You simply believe that. You simply put your faith in that. You simply trust in that. You simply cling to the old rugged cross because that's your hope. That's your hope. That's why we preach the cross. That's why we glory in the cross, because it gives us atonement. It satisfies God's wrath. It gives us hope. It brings about the possibility of forgiveness by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. It pays the debt in full. It pays the sin debt that we owe to God in full. That's what you see in Colossians 3, paid in full. I don't have a debt to God anymore. I don't have a debt to God anymore that would cause me to ever be condemned because of Jesus. Salvation is not a joint effort between man and God. This was nothing about man. This is God coming into the world and doing it all for us. Very important. In the end of verse 30, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He said, it is finished, mission accomplished, now it's time to surrender my life. And that's what he did. No one took it. He gave it up. He determined the moment. It wasn't an ebbing away of Jesus gradually. No. This is the moment. Father, into your hands I give my spirit. He bowed his head and gave it up. He determined his moment of death. Very important. Listen, I can't take you to any other passage of Scripture that says it any better than this about what Christianity is all about. This is it. It's not what man has done, it's what God has done. God coming into the world and dying for us. We sang about it all morning. Everything points to the wonderful cross, the glorious cross, the power of the cross. We make much of the cross of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. This is a very powerful passage. All your sin was imputed to Jesus. You need his righteousness. By faith in what Christ has done, he imputes his righteousness to you. By his death, he is able to forgive you for your sin. God's no more clear than that, folks. If you don't know Jesus, that's the invitation to you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Cry out to God to grant you salvation in his name. Thank you, Father, for the truth of what we've seen this morning. Powerful things to consider. I pray if anyone's here that does not know Christ, that this would be a time when they would find hope in the cross. They would find forgiveness for their sin. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a sinless person in this room. We all need forgiveness. And there's no other way but through Christ. He paid the penalty in Jesus' name. Amen.